the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
I'm Alex. I've been coming to Belmont for a few years now. I was a student up at the university, which is good fun, and decided to stay. So you can't have done too badly. This evening, I'm talking about marks of ministry, starting in carrying on our series in 2 Corinthians 10. But just to begin with, I thought we'd have a little game. Is that all right? A little game of true or false. So I'm going to read some statements out. If you think it's true, then put your hand up. If not, keep your hand down. You'll enjoy this. So the first one is a geography round. That's what I studied at university and thought I'd better use it somehow. So tonight's the night. So, geography round. Per person, Spain is the country that eats the most ice cream. True or false? Put your hands up for true. 2 or 3. Okay, it's false. The country that eats the most ice cream is Australia. Everyone's so surprised. Fair enough. 31.7 pints per person annually. Okay, next one. Per person, the UK is the country that spends the most on toys. True or false? Hands up for true. It is true. It is true. $184 annual spending per person. Okay, next round. Animal round. This is my favourite round. So, first one. An ostrich's eye is bigger than its brain. True or false? I love that one. It is true. It is true. This next one, potential banana skin. A duck's quack doesn't echo. True or false? A duck's quack doesn't echo. So you think it doesn't echo? False. It does echo. I think that's so random that someone's come up with that. Yeah. Okay, next one. General knowledge round. Okay, here we go. It is impossible to fold a piece of A4 paper in half more than 7 times. Any mathematicians? Adam? It is true. It's impossible. And this last one, I do enjoy this one as well. You cannot snore and dream at the same time. This took me quite a while to find these on Google, but I think it's worth it. So true or false, you cannot snore and dream at the same time. It's true. It's true. So I think you can feel a little bit better about waking someone up if they're snoring, knowing that they're not dreaming. So this passage is about true and false ministry, about what it really is, but also about what it isn't. And Paul writes about false apostles. And I think this passage has a lot to say to us today. But before we dive in, it would be useful to think about what ministry actually means. It might be tempting to think that it's just simply relating to church work. You often hear it said that someone's going to enter the ministry, which suggests that until you do that, then ministry isn't for you. However, I think the church has somewhat hijacked this word, because in its most basic form, ministry can be defined as the act of serving. So rather than thinking about ministry as something we enter into, our ministry is actually what we do day to day to serve people. And as Christians, our ministry, when it is done sacrificially and faithfully, will point people towards Christ. So whether you work for the church or not, you're called to ministry, to minister to people, to serve them and love them. Perhaps that encourages you or excites you, or perhaps it makes you feel anxious or inadequate. But however you feel about it right now, I think this passage has a lot to say to you and to me. In just a moment, Elise is going to come and read the passage and pray. But just to set the scene a little, the context here is that Paul is responding to some criticism he has received about his authenticity as an apostle. He's also writing into a situation where false apostles are causing problems. So let's read 2 Corinthians 10. Thanks, Elise.
2 Corinthians chapter 10. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold towards you when away. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. You are judging by appearances. If anyone is confident that they belong to Christ, they should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as they do. So even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than tearing you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. For some say, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the sphere of service God Himself has assigned to us, a sphere that also includes you. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you, for we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that, as your faith continues to grow, our sphere of activity among you will greatly expand, so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. For we do not want to boast about work already done in someone else's territory. But let those who boast, boast in the Lord. For it is not those who commend themselves who are approved, but those whom the Lord commends. Let's just pray briefly. Father Lord God, we do pray that you will empower Alex to speak your words according to your will. And we pray, Lord, that you will open our ears and our hearts and our spirits to receive your word. We pray, Lord, so much that you will teach us more what it is to be your good servants and your good children, and how to minister before you and for you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Elise. So from this passage, I think there are four marks of ministry, of true ministry. And I think they're these. If you want to engage with true ministry, number one, pursue meekness. Number two, fight spiritual battles, not worldly battles. Number three, be faithful in your God-given sphere. And number four, remember who commends you. So number one, pursue meekness. Paul begins this section of his letter writing, "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you." Now, I don't think meekness is necessarily an easy word to define. I think the word humility would go some way to defining it, but I think there's more to it than that. So here's something I read as I was looking into this. Meekness is an active and deliberate acceptance of undesirable circumstances that are wisely seen by the individual as only part of a larger picture. Meekness does not identify the weak, but more precisely the strong, who have been placed in a position of weakness where they persevere without giving up. Or look at it this way, when you apply the Greek word for meekness to animals, it means tame. So when a wild animal becomes tame, it has not lost its original strength, but it has learnt to control it, rather than to be destructive with it. Meekness, therefore, expresses power with reserve and gentleness. Or simply put, meekness is strength under control. It's interesting here that Paul begins this section of his letter with a perspective of meekness. When you look at the context, he is responding to personal criticism about his ministry to the Corinthians. There were attempts being made to undermine the work that he was doing. So he's in a difficult position, but he chooses to persevere. By beginning with meekness and gentleness, Paul is stating that yes, he has been given divine authority to minister to the Corinthians, but that he wouldn't be using that as an excuse to throw his weight around and to become fierce and overbearing, even in the face of their criticism. He's stating that he's going to use that authority he's been given with gentleness. He's going to use strength under control to graciously guide the Corinthians. And this is a picture of the ultimate meekness we see in the Bible, and that is God taking on a human body in Jesus, becoming Emmanuel, God with us. This meekness is described in another of Paul's letters. In Philippians 2, he speaks of Jesus as one who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. God had every right to use his power to punish us and even to kill us, yet he actively chose to become a man, to place his strength under control for our benefit, so that we might know him and know the freedom that comes with salvation. And then during his time on earth, we see his meekness in his day-to-day life as well. For example, in his interaction with a woman caught in the act of adultery. When Jesus met her, he could have been overbearing and angry because of what she had done. Instead, he used his power with gentleness. He used his authority in acknowledging the presence of sin, but did not condemn her and encouraged her to live in freedom from that day forward. In another example, Jesus invited himself round to the house of a tax collector called Zacchaeus. People questioned why he was going to be the guest of a sinner, but this was Jesus in his meekness, withholding his divine power to condemn and offering life and freedom. So in our ministry to others, how can we pursue meekness? Firstly, and it may sound simple, but I think we have to actively choose it. We read in that passage from Philippians that Jesus made himself nothing and became a servant. In the same way, we need to make the active choice to serve. And following on from that, number two, make service your goal and use your strength and authority accordingly. And I think this can relate to all of us. Wherever you are, perhaps at home or in the workplace, perhaps in a friendship group or family, or even in one-to-one relationships, use your strength as an aid to your service of others. Don't be overbearing, but keep your strength under control. Thirdly, pray for those who frustrate you, wrong you, or attempt to undermine you. I think this is a really practical example of strength under control. Instead of retaliating, we can tame our destructive reactions and pray. So that's the first point. Pursue meekness. Number two, fight spiritual battles, not worldly battles. Here's what Paul writes, starting at verse 3 in this passage. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. Paul is making the statement that yes, he does live in the world, but that this will not dictate his means of ministry. In contrast, Paul's opponents, the false apostles, were caught up in the worldly realm. They were striving to be personally impressive, to have a commanding presence, and they placed a high value on oratory, which is skill or eloquence in public speaking. So their approach to apostleship was based on what looked impressive, not necessarily what was true. Paul, however, is more concerned with what's going on in the spiritual realm. He is concerned with people knowing the truth rather than with himself being personally impressive. He continues in verse 4, on the contrary, our weapons have divine power to demolish strongholds. In terms of what these weapons are that Paul is referring to, another of his letters might be helpful. In Ephesians 6, Paul talks about fighting the spiritual battle and about the armor of God. He encourages us to stand firm with the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. And back to 2 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us what the strongholds are that these weapons can demolish. He says, "We demolish arguments and every pretension, which is a claim, that sets itself up against the knowledge of God." So here he is stating that his ministry is focused on demolishing strongholds, which are any ideas or arguments that attempt to hide people away from the knowledge of God, from knowing him. He goes on to say, "We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." And within the military imagery used here, the idea is that when a stronghold is breached, the next aim is to take captive what was sheltering behind it. So Paul is saying that once an argument or a claim against the knowledge of God has been brought down, people's thoughts can then be taken captive and made obedient to Christ. And Paul's mission is for people, including their minds, to be brought under the lordship of Christ. If you stay with the military analogy for too long, then it seems like people are just forced to believe in Christ. But I think it's helpful to dwell on what it really means for every thought to be made obedient to Christ in the context of what else we can read in the Bible. So we read in John 14:6 that Jesus declares himself to be the truth. He does this when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And earlier in the book of John, in verse 31 and 32, Jesus says, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So it's not that Paul wants everyone to be brainwashed without having a say in the matter. His aim is that people's thinking will be brought into line with the truth. And when that happens, when they see that Christ is the Lord and Savior, and that following him and his teaching is the only way to find true freedom, they will actively decide to submit to him. So in our ministry, how do we make sure we are fighting spiritual battles rather than worldly battles? Number one, let's notice our motivation. In any situation you find yourself in this week, try and think to yourself, am I doing this to impress people or to earn myself praise, or am I doing it to lead people towards Christ? And keep in mind John's words from John 3:30. Speaking about Jesus, he says, "He must become greater, I must become less." And number two, for fighting spiritual battles, let's notice strongholds. Be attentive to what is sheltering people from the knowledge of God and work to demolish it. And this will be different for different people. People have different objections to the truth of Christianity. I think the challenge for us is to be attentive and to try to understand where people are coming from and then help them remove that barrier. So thirdly, be faithful in your God-given sphere. I'm just going to read verse 13 to 17 again and then continue. So it says this, "We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the sphere of service God himself has assigned to us, a sphere that also includes you. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you, for we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our sphere of activity among you will greatly expand, so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. For we do not want to boast about work already done in someone else's territory, but let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." So another mark of Paul's authentic ministry is that he is committed to the sphere of service that God has assigned to him. He's not interested in jumping on the bandwagon of other people's ministry and finding other things that he can boast in. His only concern, his only boast, is in what God has assigned to him. And that was to preach to the Gentiles, those who weren't Jews. This is another example of meekness, of strength under control. Paul has an understanding and a confidence about what God has called him to do, about the authority he's been afforded to carry out his God-given ministry. You can see this in the way he says to the Corinthians, "My sphere also includes you." So even though he has been criticized and there have been attempts to undermine his leadership, he is confident in claiming what God has assigned to him. But his boasting does not spill over into other things. If it did, then his boasting would be about himself rather than in the Lord. So how can we think about this for ourselves? How do we think about our own sphere of service? Perhaps one of the most common questions we ask ourselves as Christians is, where does God want me? What does God want me to be doing? I think they're good questions, and I've been thinking along those lines myself recently. But if we're not careful, they may actually hinder us getting on with our ministry. I remember a few months ago that I was struggling with my job. I wasn't sure if I wanted to carry on. I didn't feel particularly fulfilled by it. But a friend of mine offered some excellent advice, saying that perhaps it's not about expecting to be fulfilled by something, but about actively finding fulfillment in it. So not sitting back and waiting for something to change, but actively changing my perspective to one which makes the most of day-to-day moments. Had he not said that, I may have had my eyes so firmly fixed on future changes that I would have been less effective in my day-to-day work of serving people. So I think we need to have a healthy balance of being prayerful and faithful in serving people we come into contact with each day, but also making sure that we're listening to God if he wants us to minister in certain places or to certain people, and being open to his leading on that. So in one sense, getting on with what's in front of you and asking God to guide you in that, but at the same time, being open to hearing God calling you to somewhere or something specific. Perhaps if you're unsure what your God-given sphere of service is, you could think on these things that may help. Who are the people you tend to see the most? What experiences, both good and bad, do you have that God might be molding into ministry? What people groups do you find yourself drawn to? Are there any particularly that grab your heart? Or what are you good at? Where are you gifted? I guess to sum up the above questions, you could ask, what would it appear that God is building on my life? Jesus said to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." What might Jesus be building on your life for the sake of his kingdom, and so that light can reach dark places? But remember, don't spend so long thinking and praying about it that you never do anything. In the famous words of the sports company Nike, just do it. Prayerfully try things, push on doors, and see if they open. And when you begin to gain an understanding of your God-given sphere, have the same perspective of Paul. Firstly, be humble. So contain your boasting to the sphere that God has given you, not letting yourself boast in something that he hasn't given you. Be confident. Don't let worldly criticism discourage you from what God has given you to do. And thirdly, seek growth. Paul's wish was that his sphere might grow. And as things stand, as we all know, there is always more that can be done, more people who can be saved, and more darkness that needs light. So don't settle when it feels like your work is done. Seek growth. So be faithful in your God-given sphere. And finally, number four, remember who commends you. At the end of this chapter, Paul writes, "For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." I think we can take this as both an encouragement and a warning. It's a warning against relying on our own understanding and our own sense of pride to gain approval, because that won't work. Only the Lord has authority to approve true ministry. But at the same time, it's an encouragement, and it runs parallel to the gospel itself. The success of the gospel didn't rest on our own strength or on how much we approved of ourselves. It rested solely on the love and grace and power of God. In the same way, if we feel inadequate to serve the Lord, we can be encouraged that it is the Lord who commends, not us. So don't seek approval via pride, but at the same time, don't disqualify yourself because you feel inadequate. Remember that it is God who gives you your approval as a true minister. So to conclude, I think this chapter can be summed up in this way, in just a short sentence. Under the commendation of the Lord, use what he has given you in the midst of the people he has called you to point to the truth that he has revealed. I'll just read that again. Under the commendation of the Lord, use what he has given you in the midst of the people he has called you to point to the truth that he has revealed. Let's pray. God, we thank you for what we've learnt through this passage. And God, I pray that whatever you've said to individuals here would be of you, and that it would be affecting change in the weeks to come. God, we pray that you would be glorified in our ministry. Father, I pray that we'd be encouraged by what you have for us. So Father, I pray your guidance in all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.